Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter, to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. You know, when we get to when we get close to the end of something, we have a phrase. We say that we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And often that energizes us. If we've had a hard semester or difficult class, we get near the end and we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We know that there's an exam coming up, and that exam might be even a difficult exam, but we know that then we'll be done with the class. There might be a project at work, and sometimes those projects run on for years in some lines of work. But when we come near the end of the project, sometimes it's even invigorating because we see the light at the end of the tunnel. Those that are football fans know that that there are those who say they have a nose for the end zone. When they get close, when they get within the 10-yard line, then they really become animated, energized to get the ball into the end zone. And when we look at verse 7, as we begin reading in a moment, the New American Standard simply begins, "the end." But in the Greek, and in some translations, I think maybe the King James preserves this and picks it up, there is a "but." "But the end of all things." So that "but" means there's a connection with what has come before. The way that conjunctions connect with other things. So if we were to look back, and we're not going to go through all of it again, but we saw last week that, and we've seen working our way through 1 Peter, that Peter keeps coming around to certain themes over and over again, to the trials of the Christian life, to the suffering that we will experience for being a Christian. We'll see that again next week. That comes up again in next week's Sunday morning sermon, the suffering and the trials of a Christian, the ostracism for being Christians, that that by nature, as Christians, we don't fit into the culture of this world. We experience a life that is out of place. We experience a life in which we are pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through, but we're not home yet. But Peter shows us a glimpse of that light at the end of the tunnel, beginning in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lay open our hearts, that you would apply your word in such a way that you change our lives, so that our characters and our walks are transformed according to the character and the pattern of Christ. To the praise of your name, amen. You know, sometimes when things get hard, when they get challenging, we just shut down. We lose energy. We become discouraged. We despair. But sometimes, and what might be even worse in some ways, we turn on one another. I remember years ago hearing someone who had come from another state, and it was in Florida, and the church where these people were members had just suffered. The families in the congregation had just suffered tremendous devastation. I think it was maybe Hurricane Andrew, and had just created great devastation, not just to church facilities, but to homes in the members of the congregation, and one of the people who had been there said to me, people just turned on each other. I mean, life blew up, life melted down, it got hard, and things started to bubble out that people might not have even been aware were there. And that can happen in the midst of suffering. So Peter acknowledges over and over again, there are these major themes that they come back around cyclically over and over again in 1 Peter. On one hand, there is the suffering of the Christian, but on the other hand, there is the hope of the Christian, that we're looking beyond this life to something that is to come. So we're to live, but that's not just a great for down the road. It changes the way we deal with things right now. We live now in light of the end. And the light that's coming from the end changes the way we deal with the things that we face now. We live now in light of the end, not for fleeting self-gratification, but for the eternal glory of God. And first in verse 7, that should result in level-headed prayer. Level-headed prayer. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Could also be translated, the end of all things is at hand. In the Greek, Peter's using the same phraseology that was used by John and Jesus when they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. It's gotten here. It's come near. And what Peter is saying, just like Jesus and John were saying, is that his hearers, his readers, they live in the final stage of the redemptive process. They live in the final stage of God's accomplishing redemption for his people. Now, that doesn't mean in the last 24 hours. That doesn't mean in the last week, but it means in the last phase. They live in the phase in which, in the fullness of time, God has sent his own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live under the law obediently, to die under the penalty of the law, not that he deserved, but that we deserve, and then to suffer the wrath of God and to rise again, having purchased the redemption of sinners. And so it's the final stage of God's redemptive process in this sense. The only thing remaining is for Christ to return and take his people, or raise his people up in glory. Until then, he is continuing to convict and to convert and to save sinners. But that's really all that's left to do, is for God to bring in or to gather to himself the full number of his elect. And at that point, Christ, in his perfect timing, will return. So the end, Peter says, is at hand. The end has drawn near. Now, because of that, he doesn't say, well, it's nearly here, so just kind of sit back and don't do anything because nothing really matters because the end's about to get here and then anything we do now won't have been any good anyway. That's not what he says. Look again at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There are these two terms that are used together. The New American Standard translates them sound judgment, sober spirit. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 13, we see a similar way of speaking. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the idea of this, the idea is to be clear-headed, to be self-controlled, to be focused. It's the opposite of an intoxicated stupor in which we're paying attention to nothing and just sort of having time go by to no effect and not even aware of what's going on. So Peter's saying, have a level-headed view of what's going on. We are in the end times, so be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit. But then notice where he goes from there. For the purpose of prayer. So think clearly about who you are and where you are and when you are In the process of what God is doing, of gathering a people to himself for his own glory, and let that drive the way that you pray. One commentator pointed out that Peter, no doubt, still has the memory of having been told to be vigilant and watchful at the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet what did he do? He, over and over again, fell asleep. So Peter understands that eschatology, our view of the end times, that light at the end of the tunnel, it produces in us a focus in the present. Let me go off on a quick tangent and say this. Whenever you talk to anybody whose eschatology or view of the end times always goes toward trying to predict days and dates, you need to not listen to that. You need to not have anything to do with that kind of thinking. That's never the purpose of the Scripture showing us the glorious return of Christ in the end. The glorious return of Christ in the end for you and me is to produce hope and to motivate us to faithfulness now. And think about it. It's 2,000 years after Peter said, "The end of all things is near." It could be 2,000 more. It could be 20,000 more. Could be 2 minutes. You and I don't know. But that light at the end of the tunnel shining onto our life now ought to motivate us to live differently now, and even to be level-headed in prayer, to pray for our own faithfulness, and for God to bring still more to himself, and for God to give us grace to endure in suffering. For Peter, the whole idea is that that the light at the end of the tunnel moves us to sound judgment and sobriety, so that we pray as God would have us to pray, so that we might live for the glory of God now. So again, there's a reminder, even in verse 7, Christian, we live in the end times. Now, when I say that to you, that does not mean that we'll necessarily be going home to be with Christ, or Christ will be returning next week. You know, again, Christians routinely throughout the last 2,000 years, many have expected the return of Christ to be chronologically very immediate. There were those who thought that in the first century. There were those who thought that when the Roman Empire fell. There were those who thought that when there was the persecution of the Protestant Reformation, during the Protestant Reformation. There were those who thought that in the last 100 years, and it very often gets connected to some sort of contemporary events that are going on in the world. The reality is this: we live in the end times. We live in the final phase of God's redemptive process, but we are not home yet. Calvin said, Christians are not rooted in this world. We need to have God's perspective on our times, but we're not rooted in this world. And we need to be praying that God would glorify his name, and that we would press on faithfully even when we're out of place in this world. Martin Luther was asked one time what would he do if he knew that the end of the world was tomorrow, and he said, "I would plant a tree and pay my taxes." Now, what's the point of that? I mean, plant a tree that you'll never see grow and pay taxes that you wouldn't have ever had to get around to paying if the world really ended tomorrow, or if this age ended tomorrow. But Luther's point was, I would keep on faithfully doing the things that I know God has called me to do in this life until he returns. Christ kind of makes the same point in his parable of the wicked servant, who, when the master leaves, the servant mistreats the staff, dips his hands into the funds, eats and drinks away the supplies, parties away the supplies of the master in the household. And Christ makes the point that it's not that servant that's going to be commended when the master returns, but it's going to be the servant who is found faithfully doing his job when the master returns. So are you living now in light of the end? Are you living now in such a way that you we'll be able to look back with joy 1,000 years from now, or 10,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now? Or are you living for the here and now? Peter calls us, Christ calls us to live now in the light of the end, not for the self-gratification of this life, but for the eternal glory of God in Christ. But then the next thing that we see in verses 8 and 9 is we're to be constant in love. Peter moves on, above all, keeping fervent in your love for one another. Having fervent love or unfailing love for one another. The idea here is not of the intensity of the emotion or the intensity of the love. The idea is of the steadfastness of the love. That it's a love that's to be pursued. It's a love that's to be maintained. And he goes on to say why that's important. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Literally a plethora of sins. Because Peter knows this. Peter knows that he's a sinner and that his readers are sinners. Peter knows that you're sinners and that I'm a sinner. And Peter knows that when you take a bunch of sinners and put them under a roof together or in a community together and add to that suffering and opposition and persecution, those sinners can have trouble getting along with one another. So Peter says that love covers a multitude of transgressions. In fact, if you flip back to Proverbs 10, or I can simply read it, in Proverbs 10, one verse, in verse 12, we see that in Proverbs there is this people call it antithetical parallel, but what that means is it's a comparison that's also a contrast. And it goes like this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred stirs up strife. When we are full of hatred, when we're hateful, when we're all of the lesser manifestations of that heart of hatred, it stirs up strife. We get on one another's nerves. Person A says something about person B. Person B says something back about person A, and it ramps up. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't keep score, doesn't retaliate. In fact, it breaks the cycle of ramping strife. It's a wet blanket, as it were, thrown on a small flame. It breaks the cycle of payback. And even when we have to address sin in the body of Christ, in our own hearts, our own lives, or in the body of Christ, we address it in love for the good of the one who might be manifesting sin in an area. Not to get it off our chest or to get our pound of flesh or to give them a piece of our mind, but even when we have to address sin, love does that in a way so as to minister to the one who might even be the offending party. And we see this theme come up numerous times in Peter, back in chapter 1 in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So we're to put all those things aside in loving one another. Turning over to chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called to the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So that light at the end of the tunnel for Peter, numerous times you see that light at the end of the tunnel, when it shines into the present, then for Peter it changes the way that we live now. So we're to be constant in love, he says in verse 8. And then developing that in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Literally, that that hospitality is philoxenon. It is to be a lover of strangers. So it's not just let me back up. In Greco-Roman culture, like many cultures of the world, your inner circle of friends and family were considered allies. Everybody else was an adversary. Everybody else was an enemy. They were not allowed into the inner circle. And the inner circle was to be defended at the expense of everyone outside of that inner circle. In that kind of a culture, Peter says, show hospitality to one another. And in the context, it would have been important for gathering for worship. There weren't nice church buildings like we have in the West today. So if you were going to have a gathering for worship, that was going to have to be hosted in somebody's home. When Christians were traveling from one part of the empire to the other, even on the business of the church, there was no Hilton. There wasn't even Courtyard by Marriott. There wasn't even Motel 6. There was nothing like that. There were inns, and when we hear inn, we think New England bed and breakfast. No, that's not what the inns were back then. The inns were these slimy, seedy, dangerous places that Christians certainly would prefer to avoid, and in fact might by necessity simply have to avoid. So Peter says, be hospitable to one another. And not to go, well, you know, I'm going to have to host this family this weekend. You know, it's not with complaint. It's without complaint, showing hospitality to one another, not being irritable about it, not being condescending about it, not expecting other people to recognize how we gave up something to show hospitality to somebody else or to care for somebody else. And as the heat is turned up, Peter understands that this is going to be more and more important, this constant, abiding, fervent, maintained love of God's people for one another. Karen Job said it this way, it is this quality of open-heartedness toward one another that is the basis for a Christian hospitality willing to minister to other believers even in the absence of warm feelings, and even when relationships are strained. Sometimes it was all the more important because when people became Christians, they were disowned or at the very least estranged from their family. Job goes on to say, if their pagan friends and even their own families are ostracizing Christians, those distressed believers are to find a warm welcome in the homes of other members of the Christian community. The church is to be an alternate society where Christians find a place when shunned by unbelievers who live by different values. In a hostile world, the church is to be a place of safety and well-being for its members, a place where common beliefs unite more than differences divide. The Christian community is a colony of the holy nation of God among the nations of the world. To paraphrase that the church is to be something of an outpost of the kingdom of God in the midst of a culture that is hostile to the kingdom of God. So are we constant in love? And again, understand this isn't intensity of emotion. It is a constancy of loving one another. I love the way that one of our members said she told her children years ago growing up, remember, love is an action, not an emotion. And so that to which Peter calls us here is not just about emotional intensity. It is about a commitment to love one another. It's a commitment, not a sentiment. And it's something that's to be maintained. You know, we don't put our time in and, love people for a while and say, you know, I've put my time in, I don't have to be loving anymore. I'll get in trouble with this one, but I'll tell it anyway. Years ago, had a woman off in another church somewhere say that she went to church one day and there was one of the older ladies in the congregation looked at her and said, "Honey, you're getting really big." And she said she came home later and said to some of her family, what gives you the right to say that? I mean, why can we say that to one another? Well, it's just a reminder that we need to maintain that love. It's to be deliberate, and it's to be inclusive. In a culture in which the inner circle of friends and family was where all of the loyalty and allegiance was, Peter says you need to take new people into the family. So love is deliberately inclusive. Especially in a hostile culture, we are to be constant in love. But then finally, in verses 10 and 11, we're to be selfless in service. Peter goes on and he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's this manifold grace. By that, what Peter means is that Christians are as different as snowflakes. No two of us are identical. No two of us are gifted in exactly the same way. Each of us is gifted uniquely according to the grace of God. But Peter says we're to be selfless in service. We're to use the gifts that God has given us in serving one another. And there are two broad categories that appear in the scriptures, and you see them coming up again here in verse 11. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts, and they each have qualifications. So Peter says those who have speaking gifts are to speak, as it were, the utterances of God, and those who serve are to do so serving by the strength that God supplies. So for those that have speaking gifts, and in the apostolic church, that included prophecy. We don't still have prophecy today, but speaking gifts today would still be preaching and teaching, and it might be teaching in larger groups. For some, it's teaching and discipleship in smaller context. But Peter says, when we exercise those gifts, we're to be careful to say all that God says and only what God says, as those who speak the utterances of God. So he's saying that the teacher has a responsibility to teach accurately what the Word of God says, not injecting his own opinions, not going off on his own tangents, but explaining and applying the Word of God. All that God says, but only what God says. And then those who serve, when you think here of mercy ministry, diaconal ministry, provision of needs, helping, giving, administration, organization. So many of these serving gifts, some of them are up front, but many of the serving gifts are behind the scenes, where the speaking gifts sort of by nature tend to be up front. Many of the serving gifts are behind the scenes, but Peter says you're to do that not in your own strength, but by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God in Christ receive the glory. To say it another way, we exercise our gifts never so that we are recognized. That's never the point. As a great preacher or a great teacher or a great servant, a great deacon, a great helper, a great whatever it is, we don't do those things to be recognized. Never are we to do those things to be recognized, but only so that God would receive the glory. So, in a hostile culture, in which sometimes we're simply marginalized and disregarded out there, and even sometimes butt heads with one another in here, what do we do? And Peter would say, you serve. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So instead of focusing on the hostility out there and the hurts in here, instead of focusing on whether or not other people are serving you, you serve. discern what your gifts are, and serve. I say this in the Inquirers class, but if you ever come through the door in a church and you come in and you're kind of trying to size up, maybe you've not even thought about it consciously, but consider this. If what you're considering is this going to be a place where I'm going to find some people that are going to serve me the way that I need to be served, if that is your mindset when you walk through the door, it will always end badly for you. Because people inevitably will disappoint you because they're sinners just like you're a sinner. And you'll become exasperated at how you're not being served, and then you'll become embittered, and you'll blame, and you'll leave. And even if you stay, if you're in that cycle that goes into bitterness, what will happen is, even when people try to serve you and they do it imperfectly, they'll pick up from you that you don't believe they served you the way you should have been served. And what this will do, nobody will serve you more. They will pull back from you like the oil when the Dawn dishwashing liquid hits the water. They will have less and less to do with you. They will not serve you at all. Now, whether that's right or wrong, telling you what will happen. Kind of like the Proverbs, they don't always tell you what's right or wrong, they tell you what happens. So what's the answer? The answer is serve. Don't worry about being served. Forget about that. Forget about you. Consider how you can serve. Now, I realize as I say that, what very often happens, people often acknowledge this. They say, "Yeah, I agree with that, but I don't know what my gifts are." Well, there are a few things. Someone said that gifts are discovered in service, not introspection. That means try and see how it goes. Kind of like learning what jobs you're good at. I mean, don't sit around till you're 45 without a job. Go get jobs. And we learn things that we're good at, and we learn things that we're not. Someone said, I read long ago that spiritual gifts are often ordinary abilities sanctified. So that is to say that somebody who's really gifted at teaching not in the church context might be really gifted at teaching in the church context as well. But I say this regularly, and let me say it again. Fellowship Prez is a forgiving place to try and to fail and to learn. It is okay. You will not be derided and talked about if you try something and it doesn't go so great. That may be how God shows you that that's not your gift. I say this from time to time, but I've actually been a vacation Bible school coordinator in years past. That was a terrible idea. But I learned something from doing it, that wasn't really my area that I needed to be doing. So we're a forgiving place to try and to fail and to learn. And so try. And as people approach you and ask you for ways that you might serve, you know, even if it's something that you've never done before. You know, it's interesting that one of our elders, and I'm getting old enough now that this actually has happened. I did his wedding years ago, and he got asked just to fill in a youth Sunday school class one day and didn't know how in the world that was going to go. He never taught at all. And what he discovered was he had a real bent for teaching that the Lord then cultivated and developed, and over the years it made clear other areas that he was calling him to serve. So try those things. The worst case is it cannot go great and you say to somebody, you know what, in the next rotation, let's pull me out of this. But do it always to deflect attention away from you and to Christ. You and I are only stewards and instruments for His glory. And so the goal should never be, when anybody stands in this pulpit, that people come away saying, that was a great preacher or a great sermon. People should come away struck with, look at this passage in Scripture and how it applies in my life. That should always be our takeaway. When we, if you serve in areas of mercy ministry and other areas of, or what other areas of service, that should never be so that people see you as a rescuer or a hero, but so that they see God through the body of Christ ministering to their needs. All of that is a part of living life now in light of the end, not for ourselves, but for the eternal glory of God. You know, one of the hard things for a Christian, and Peter reminds us of this over and over again, is we live in the not yet. Years ago, I looked at one of my sons and I said, "Son, it's always miserable the week before vacation." And why did I say that? Because the week before vacation is no fun at all. You're trying to get everything finished and buttoned up so that you can leave. Many of us work in vocations that we have to work really hard to get ready to leave, and we have to work really hard to get caught up when we get back. We don't just kind of step away from it like turning off the TV. You know, there's a lot of work on the front end. There's going to be work on the back end. We're doing that. We're trying to get the house straight. We're trying to get people to feed the dog and water the plants. We're cleaning. We're packing. We're unpacking, and sometimes, I don't know if you ever ran into this, but this is one of our problems. We would pack up toys for the kids that they would want to unpack before we left the house. And we're like, "You got a whole room full of toys. Go back into the room and find something else." But the things that we packed to take to the beach leave in that bag. And so there would be this fight going on about the toys and about this, that, and the other. And in doing all those things, part of the struggle, and if you've got projects you're buttoning up at work, is you really don't want to be doing those projects at work. Your mind's starting to get on the vacation now. You want to go enjoy that vacation. But you're not there yet. And Christians live a life that is a life of not yet. But there is always that light at the end of the tunnel. And so we live now in light of the end, not for ourselves now, but for the eternal glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you have held before us this light at the end of the tunnel, that you've held before us, Father, this the glory that is to come, it shines on where we are and who we are now. And so, Lord, give us grace to live now in light of then, all to the praise of your name. Through Christ, amen.